Well, dear friends, we give you a warm welcome to be with us this evening to hear a Bible-based address to the title, What is the Hope of Israel? And our speaker this evening, my friend and brother, Mr. David Goodwin, has asked that we read a brief section of God's Word to preface his remarks. And he has chosen Acts chapter 13 from verse 26 to 37. Brief reading, my dear friends, serves as an introduction to the remarks of our speaker this evening, Mr. David Goodwin, who's going to address us now to the title, What is the Hope of Israel? Mr. Goodwin.
Mr. Chairman, and good evening, friends. The subject that we are to address ourselves this evening is one which the Christadelphians treat as fundamental to their faith. A Christadelphian in the 19th century wrote a book, and in the preface he says this. He said, quote, the book was to show rather, quote, what the Bible teaches as a whole, end quote. He titled that book, Elpis Israel. Elpis is a Greek word which means hope. So in other words, he titled the book, The Hope of Israel. The Christadelphians are a group of Bible-believing people who take the Bible as the infallible word of God. We accept no other authority as the medium by which God has transmitted his teachings to man. And we do this based on words, for instance, that the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, where he wrote, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, we first have a look through the Bible for the use of this phrase, the hope of Israel. And by doing that, we'll see if we can determine what is meant by the phrase where it's used through seeing how it is used. Come with me firstly over to Acts chapter 28. And here we find the only use of this phrase in the New Testament. It is also used 2 to 3 times in the Old Testament, depending on which version you use. In the King James Version, such as I have here tonight, it's used twice in the Old Testament. And it's referenced in Acts chapter 28 in the New Testament, and we read of it in verse 20. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the Jews in Rome, and he says, for this cause, therefore, I have called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Well, to determine what the hope of Israel is, we've got to work out why it is that Paul was bound with the chain. And then we can work out what the hope of Israel is. The Greek word here for the word hope is the same word I referenced before, elpis. It's a Greek word and it means to anticipate, usually with pleasure, or to expect, or confidence. The Old Testament phrases, the Old Testament references to the word are referenced twice in the book of Jeremiah, and there the hope of Israel is always connected as a reference to God. Now, coming back then to the Apostle Paul, we ask the question, how did he get to be bound with a chain? Well, the question has to do with his preaching the gospel. He always taught the gospel first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And the account of preaching the gospel is given through the book of Acts. So come with me firstly to Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus Christ had been resurrected at that point in time, and there were left 11 disciples who became apostles, and he told them to go to Jerusalem until they had received the Holy Spirit. And we read of that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, where we read, and being assembled together with them, that's Jesus with the 11 apostles, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And so here the 11 apostles were promised something to help them in preaching the gospel to a world that at that time had very few believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they received the Holy Spirit, and we come across now to chapter 2. There was now 12 apostles. The word means one sent. They were sent on a particular mission. They had now received the Holy Spirit. And the spokesman of those apostles was one Peter. And he spoke on the day of Pentecost, one of the Jewish feasts, to the Jews that were gathered there at that time. And he says in verse 38, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And so this promise was not just to those assembled there at that point in time, but it was to all at that time who repented and were baptized. And so we're told that they had to do two things. Firstly, they had to repent, and then they had to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Actions which are to be performed by human beings that they might receive remission for their sins. And as well as that, we read in those two verses, God promised them a reward. Something that Peter says in those verses was a gift. It was something not earned. And the gift was the Holy Spirit. Something that was given to the believers, all the believers at that time of the first century, to aid them with preaching the gospel. Now, the next event that we'd like to look at in the Acts is, if you come across with me to Acts chapter 9, we're just going to pick out a few things with the Acts so that we can sort of picture why it is that Paul ended up being bound with a chain. And here in Acts chapter 9, we read of this man called Saul. He's later to be called Paul. He's an apostle which has been chosen by God to preach the gospel specifically to the Gentiles. At the start of this chapter, at Acts chapter 9, he's a young Pharisee who put all his efforts into locking up those who followed Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 2, they're called there of the way. Acts chapter 9 and verse 2, "And he desired letters of him," that's of the high priest, from verse 1, "letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." On his way, though, there, before he got to locking up those who believed Jesus Christ, he was blinded. And we read of that in verse 3, where it says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." And we'll jump down to verse 8, where it says, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." God revealed himself to another disciple there in Damascus, and he said certain things to him about this man Paul, or he was Saul at that point in time. And we read of that in verse 15, where we read, "But the Lord said unto him," that's unto this Ananias from verse 13, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So that was the revelation concerning this man, Paul. Come across to the next chapter. And here we have another event which occurred during the preaching of the gospel. Here we have a vision which God gives to Peter, who we read of his words back in chapter 2. He received a dream of unclean animals. And these he was told to eat. And we read of that in verse 13, Acts 10, verse 13. "And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." Well, Peter then received a visit from some men who called him to go to Cornelius. He was a centurion, and he was a Gentile. So Peter went to him, and he taught him about the work and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He taught him that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. And as he did this, the Holy Spirit came on not only Cornelius, but all those of his household who were there listening to Peter. And we read of that across in verse 44 of Acts 10. Where we read, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And so there we have a record of the gospel message accepted by Gentiles. The first major acceptance of Gentiles of the gospel. We'll come across now, we jump a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 15. And here's another question as to whether Gentiles should be allowed to accept the gospel message without being circumcised, which was something that was strictly Jewish at that time. There was a problem to the Jews because circumcision was given to them as a sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham. And you can read of that back in Genesis chapter 17 from verses 10 to 14. And that's why in the previous, in Acts chapter 10, we read that they were called those of the circumcision. So circumcision was for Abraham and for all his natural descendants. They were told back in Genesis 17 that they had to all be circumcised, or else they would be cut off. But this did not apply to non-Jews, those who were not descendants of Isaac and Jacob, who was the seed of promise from Abraham. And so we read of this problem if we start from Acts chapter 14, verse 27. And Paul here had just finished coming back from his first missionary journey through areas of Turkey. And we read there, And when they were come and had gathered the ecclesia together, the word church there refers purely to a building, so the Greek word is ecclesia, which refers to people. When they gathered the ecclesia together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And in chapter 15, And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so the apostles and the elders at that time held a conference. And we read of that in verse 6, where it says, The apostles and the elders came together for to consider of this matter. And at the conference, the Apostle Peter got up and he reminded them that God had given the Holy Spirit to Gentiles without circumcision. And so that was evidence that God had purified the Gentiles. And what further evidence should they need? And we read of that in verse 8, where Peter says, And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So what do Peter, the apostles and the elders, call those who demanded circumcision from the Gentiles? We read of that in verse 24, where it says, For as much as we have heard that certain went out from us, have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandments. So the elders there do not accept such a stand, and they call them troublers, subverters, and they were not in agreement with those who demanded circumcision. They did not force circumcision on the Gentiles. And now we'd just like to look at a couple of quotes which lead up to Paul's imprisonment. First, you come across a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 21. And here's a prophecy that Paul would be in prison. At that time, he'd been on three missionary journeys, and he was heading back to Jerusalem when a prophet from Judea took his girdle. And we read of what he said in Acts chapter 21 and verse 11. And it says, And when he was come unto us, that's this prophet Agabus from verse 10, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth his girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And verse 13, Then Paul answered, What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, Paul's imprisonment was for preaching salvation to the Gentiles without demanding circumcision. And we read of this heat, if you like, building up, that builds up to his imprisonment, because we come across, just turn the page to verse 27. And Paul's entered into a vow, and in verse 27 it says, "When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which are of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men and brethren, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place.'" And in verse 30, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." The Romans came then to protect Paul. He gave a speech to the people in chapter 22, to which they listened to him. They were happy to listen to him as he outlined his conversion as a follower of Jesus Christ. They listened until he mentioned the commission which he was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this, if you come over the page to chapter 22 and verse 21. And he says here, "And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live." And as a result of that, there was a couple of court cases which the Apostle Paul had to go through. He was taken by the Romans and eventually ended up in Caesarea on the coast. These previous events took place at Jerusalem. And here down at Caesarea, one of the Roman towns, the Jews brought a court case against Paul. And there Paul represented himself, and we have his representation across in chapter 24, and we read of that, his words in verse 14. And he says there, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Paul was left then in jail for 2 years. A new governor came to rule over Caesarea, and again the Jews brought a court case, hoping to make some headway with this new governor. We read of Paul's defence again, as he defends himself in chapter 25, verse 9. He's asked a question by the governor, and we read of that in Acts 25, verse 9. "But Festus," that's the new governor, "willing to do the Jews a pleasure, asked Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou knowest very well." Well, this governor had to write a letter to Caesar to explain what the case was against Paul. He was not an expert in Jewish matters, so he brought in a man who was more expert in that to endeavour to have a discussion with Paul and work out how they should phrase the letter. And this man was Agrippa. And we come across to chapter 26 and verse 6, and we read there what Paul said to him. Paul says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." Note here, Paul uses the phrase, hope of the promise made unto the fathers. This is the same as the hope of Israel. Paul was a Jew. The fathers were his fathers, as well as those of the nation of Israel. And so Paul was sent to Rome. He got to Rome and he endeavoured to explain his situation to the Jews that were there. And we read of that in the first quote, which we turned up to this evening. Well, we've quickly gone through the Acts of the Apostles to endeavour to show you how Paul ended up in the situation he was, a rather odd situation. Here we have Paul, who was a Jew, selected by God to preach God's message to the Gentiles. But because he preaches about Jesus of Nazareth, a man which was risen from the dead, the Jews called the message heresy. Because he preached to the Gentiles and didn't demand they be circumcised, which the Jews thought was necessary for salvation from all men, they considered that this man Paul was worthy of death. Well, because Paul was then in captivity as a result, or in jail, under captivity of the Romans, as a result of his preaching efforts, the bound with a chain, whatever he taught then, we could put it as a mathematical equation, equals the hope of Israel. So to answer the question that we are to address ourselves tonight, what we need to do is have a look at what Paul taught. Well, come back with me then to the chapter which we read this evening. In chapter 13 and 14 of Acts, Paul went with a couple of other helpers with him on a preaching missionary tour. It was at the instigation of the Holy Spirit. We read of that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, where we read, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. They were directed to head towards Cyprus. We read of their preaching and of the other helper that went of them in verse 5, where we read, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. So the policy of Paul was, when he was preaching the gospel, always to preach to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. At the other end of the island of Cyprus, there was a city in those times called Paphos, and the deputy of the country lived there. He heard of the preaching of Paul, and he called him for an audience. And we read of that in verse 7. We read there, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. We'll skip the next few verses because it's mentions of a Jewish false prophet who endeavoured to subvert the truth taught by Paul, and he was consequently blinded. And we read in verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Well, Paul and Barnabas then went across to what is Turkey today, and they headed north to a city called Antioch. And we read what they did in verse 14. We read, and when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. They were then asked by the ruler of the synagogue if they would like to speak to the congregation, to which Paul accepted the invitation. And in the recorded speech there, Paul takes his audience through the history of their nation. In verses 16 to 25, he starts from their time in Egypt as slaves. He goes through the 450-year period of judges. Then King Saul and King David. And then he jumps from listing out all the rulers to the promise that God gave to David of a descendant who will be a saviour to their nation. The promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes back to listing out important historical figures, and he mentions John the Baptist. In verses 26 to 31, Paul reiterates the history of the death of Christ at the hands of the Romans, under the command of Pilate, but by the request of his fellow countrymen in Jerusalem. Jesus, whose name means salvation, was killed with the foreknowledge of God and in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, even though they could find no cause of death in him. And so we read in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And after that, Paul starts to explain to them the gospel, And we read in verse 32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise was made unto the fathers, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten." The word glad tidings there is the same as the word gospel. The message of the gospel was a message of glad tidings. It was glad tidings to all men who listened to it and who obeyed. The raising of Jesus from the dead was a matter which was fundamental to the message which Paul taught. As an aside, but perhaps supporting that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perishing. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And in the 8 verses from verse 30 to 37, 4 times Paul mentions God raised him. In verse 30, in verse 33, in verse 34, and in verse 37. Now, the raising in verse 33, is that talking about just simply raising the Lord Jesus Christ from death to life only, and nothing more? I think if we look at it closely, verse 33 says several things more than verse 30. Paul talks firstly about the promise made unto the fathers being fulfilled firstly in Christ, and that the fulfillment in Christ is evidence that God will fulfill also this to his other children. But what is the fulfillment in Christ? Is it just raising him from the dead? I think the answer to this question is seen in the quote which the Apostle Paul quotes from in Psalm 2. Come with me back to Psalm 2 and let's have a look at the context of Psalm 2. Given that Paul quotes this as to substantiate Christ rising from the dead, we might initially think that we're going to go to a psalm that speaks about the resurrection. But when we turn up, we don't find this to be the case. We find that we turn up to a psalm that's about the kingdom of God, of the nation's conditions just prior to the kingdom of God being set up by Jesus Christ, of the conditions that will prevail in the nations just before he, the Lord Jesus Christ, establishes his power over all the earth. And we read in verse 1, Psalm 2 verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision." This is the view of the nations in general, the view that they have of God. They think that when Jesus Christ sets himself up as ruler in the earth, they will be able to join forces together and destroy him. This is the background to the verse which Paul quotes. And so the psalmist continues in verse 7, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And in verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This begetting is not talking just about Christ's divine begettal in the womb of Mary, even though that did occur. The psalmist here is talking of more than that, of a greater begettal of the Lord Jesus Christ, one that Paul spoke of also in Hebrews chapter 1. The psalmist is speaking about the begettal that Jesus Christ was raised not just to immortality, but a raising to immortality with heavenly power and with glory. Jesus will then be able to rule over the nations with the power of God. In Paul's other reference in Hebrews chapter 1, it's a quote where Paul is showing the greatness of Christ as the Son of God above all other heavenly personages, above the angels. In that place, he shows that the Lord Jesus Christ was greater in name, greater in inheritance, greater in glory, greater in image, and greater in power. Coming back then to our thoughts then, where we started in regard to the forgetting of Christ, in Acts chapter 13, the idea was of the promise made to the fathers was to be fulfilled in the children as it had been in Christ. So what was the promise to the fathers? Paul was speaking there in a synagogue. So he's talking about the fathers of Israel. What were the promises given to them about a seed that was to be begotten of God? Well, Paul continues in verse 34 in the next few verses. And I'm going to read verse 34 from another translation, from the 20th century New Testament, where he says, "As to his raising Jesus from the dead, never again to return to corruption, this is what is said. I will give to you the sacred promises made to David." And here Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 55 verse 3, which is talking about an everlasting covenant that God made to all that would come to him, to all that would hear him and do what he commands. So what are the sacred promises that God made to David? And Paul sums them up for us in verses 35 to 37, that Christ would rise from the dead. The promise that God made to David is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So come back with me and we'll just consider for a few moments the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. King David of Israel came to a point in his life when he saw all the blessings that God had given him. He saw that God had looked after him while there were those who wished to kill him were alive, and he brought him to kingship as he had promised him. King David was about 15 years from the time he was anointed to the time he eventually became king, and the previous king endeavoured to kill him several times during that time period. David now, it records, lived in a nice house, a house of cedar, and yet the place where the people came to worship God, where he dwelt from their perspective, was a tent. And David wanted to do something to attempt to remedy this difference of honour. It's recorded when that temple was eventually built, not by David, but by his son Solomon. At the inauguration of that building, that Solomon said, quoted David, God's words to David. And he says there in 2 Chronicles 6 verse 8, "For as much as it was in thine heart," that's in David's heart, "to build an house for my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for my name." So David was told that he was not to build the house that he wanted to build God, but that his son would build God a literal house. So King Solomon built a temple for God. But in the promise, God said that he would build David a house. And we read of that in verse 11, 2 Samuel 7, and at the end of verse 11, it says, "Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established for ever before thee. Thy throne shall be established for ever." Part of these words were fulfilled by David's direct son Solomon, because Solomon built the temple, as I have just said. But there were several parts of that promise which were never fulfilled by Solomon. While Solomon was established on the throne of David, that throne was eventually terminated when it came to the last king of Judah, Hezekiah, as a result of a number of kings that did not worship God. Nor could their descendants, the descendants of Solomon, not all of them, could be considered in any way to be part of the spiritual house of God. Some of those were fully involved in the worship of foreign gods of the surrounding nations, strictly against the commands which God gave them. The next thing, if we come down to verse 14, God was not the father of Solomon. But there was a descendant to come from David, whose father was God, and his mother was a descendant of David, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Another translation for verse 14 reads, starting from the second sentence there, "Even in his suffering for iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes due to the children of Adam." This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Adam, from the time in which he was created, subsequent to that rather, he had a change of constitution of his body. It's described for us in the latter part of Genesis chapter 3. And after that change, it says he was subject to a curse and to sorrow for the rest of his days. And this applied also to his descendants. Part of this we may describe as a bias to sin. Sin is doing that which is contrary to God's will. This characteristic of human beings, of human nature we may call it, was something which Jesus inherited from his mother. But he never gave into that characteristic, as other men do, and so he became a suitable sacrifice for sin amongst mankind. In his death on the cross, he suffered for iniquity. Paul says in another place, "The wages of sin is death." And even though by actual transgression Jesus committed no iniquity, he was born into a nature that had a bias to sin. And so in fulfillment of the promise to David, Jesus was raised from the dead. And it was through him that the throne and the kingdom and the house are to be eternally set up. Come back with me then to Acts chapter 13. And we'll then have a look at the last couple of verses as Paul finishes off his speech in Antioch. We read in Acts chapter 13 and at verse 38. He says there, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's through Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." And so Paul there makes it very clear that through Jesus Christ is available something that was never available to the Jews under the law of Moses. Forgiveness of sins to all who believe. So not only is it not something that was not available under the law, the law of Moses was also very restrictive to those to whom it could offer anything, only to Jews, only to those who were circumcised and joined the Jewish people could those people come and offer at their tabernacle a sacrifice. Now the Apostle Paul was very well aware of the contention between Jews and Gentiles, mainly based on the views of the Jews towards the Gentiles, because he himself used to have that view that was mainstream among the Jews at the time, as we saw in our reading from Acts chapter 9. And so as a warning to the Jews listening to him here in Antioch, in the synagogue, he now quotes in verses 40 and 41 from a prophecy of the Old Testament that they were now fulfilling in not accepting Gentiles into the hope of Israel. Paul had just declared to them that justification was available to all men, for all things, provided they believe. And that was something that Jews in general could not handle. Come over with me now to Ephesians chapter 3. Here the Apostle Paul talks about this difficulty that the Jews had in accepting Gentiles into the hope of Israel, into being recipients of the promises that was made to the fathers of the Jews. We read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3. Now by revelation he made known unto me, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, made known unto Paul, the mystery, and we'll miss the bit in brackets and pick it up in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. By the gospel. So this revelation then was made first to Paul by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. We read of that in Acts chapter 9. That of his special commission to the Gentiles. The revelation was then made more openly to Peter through his dream, and then by the Holy Spirit, as it was manifested through those in the household of Cornelius to Peter and those Jews that were with him. The principles that the gospel was to be given to the Gentiles. Well, in conclusion for our lecture then, perhaps this evening we may ask the question, so what, as far as ourselves are concerned? What effect does that have to us? Well, this revelation of the mystery that the Gentiles will be fellow heirs of the Jewish promises has special application to ourselves. We are mainly, or perhaps all, Gentiles here this evening. And if there's Jews amongst us, perhaps those are excluded from this point. But to those of us who are Gentiles, we will be without access to the benefits of the hope of Israel, without access to the promises made to the fathers of Israel, without the revelation of this mystery that was made open in the New Testament. Come back with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Earlier we read from the promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And part of that promise mentioned that God would build David a house. It was also mentioned that that house would be forever. The word is used in the Bible not only of a literal building, a literal house, but also a household, a family. It was a family that God was going to build for David. And so it would be God's household. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul wrote this book and he says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are the one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And there the Apostle Paul is writing to those of the that dwelt in Corinth, to whom he taught the gospel message, and to whom he had replied, that they had replied to preaching of the gospel. And he says, you are part of God's house. They were part of the house that God promised to build for David. Well, there are other fathers of Israel that also received promises, principally to Abraham, but also to Isaac and to Jacob. We're not going to look at the promises to Abraham. Our speaker last Sunday made reference and turned up at Genesis chapter 13 and Genesis chapter 15, where to Abraham was given the promise of a land and a seed. But I do wish to finish on coming over, if you come over with me, to Galatians chapter 3. And we'll close by looking at Paul's words again as he looks at God's plan and purpose that he had from the beginning, Paul says there. And we look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And Paul says there, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, that's the Gentiles, not Jews, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And there in seven words, we have the very first communication that is reported from the deity to the first of the fathers of the Jewish nation. And there in that communication is made reference to a blessing through him to all nations, to the Gentiles. Come over to verse 16. Paul continues there and says in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And there the Apostle Paul picks up the promises made to Abraham, and particularly to the seed of Abraham, and translates that to tell us the primary object to whom was intended by the promises. The seed that the promises were an object of is Christ. Well, what's that got to do with us? Well, come down to verse 27. And there Paul continues on, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ puts us into a state, into a relationship that is totally irrespective of our race, of our background, or of our sex. We then join the Christ family, the household of God, and become heirs of the promises made to Abraham's seed, become part of the house promised to David, part of which Christ is heir of also. In summary, we might say, we become involved in the hope of Israel. Well, friends, it is up to each one of us to take the opportunity presented to us by God and to become involved in the hope of Israel. And so if we do that, we then become involved in the blessings as was taught in the first century by the apostles. It's up to you.